Exodus chapter 14. We'll begin with verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Indeed, this great wonder and miracle, and indeed we could call it a plague. The word plague means a stroke. This was an amazing miracle. Some called the great escape, but there was no reason for them to be panicky, for the Lord had everything under control. Exodus with an exclamation, indeed. And we know that the plagues were amazing. We need to stop at each one of those and consider the greatness of God. You've heard of the miracle of transubstantiation, where the Lord turned the water into wine, but the Bible says He turned the water into blood. Here was an indication of God's mighty power. How would you like to have frog legs for dinner? I don't think that the Egyptians were too keen on eating frog for a while. He probably didn't at all. Many believe that the strokes on these creatures were strokes on the gods that the Egyptians made out of them. They made frogs. There are frog gods. There are lice gods. There are Nile gods and so on. Egypt had many gods. And the Lord says that He's going to attack. He's going to destroy all the gods of Egypt, and we're assuming that there were gods behind all of these objects that God touched. Even the livestock, the domesticated livestock, were hit with a disease. And of course, they had gods of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the weather, and God used hail, lightning, and thunder. 3 days of thick darkness, the locusts, the flies or the beetles, the boils, and the the lice and so on, the death of the firstborn, was what was the last straw to break the camel's back, so to speak. And Israel has now fled out of Egypt, and the Lord is leading them to the promised land. This next miracle is a miracle of regarding water. I love the water miracles of the Bible. We love all the miracles of God, but don't we especially love the water miracles? We find them in both testaments, both eras. You think of Moses, and you think of the water miracle of the Nile and the Red Sea, and the water that comes out of the rock. When you think of Joshua, what do you think about? What water miracle is the main miracle with Joshua? Remember that the Jordan River was parted so the people could go into the promised land before their overtaking of Jericho, or was it Jericho, right? Yes. And what do you remember the miracle during Elijah's day when he threw his mantle down and the Jordan River was parted and he and his colleague Elisha went across? You think of New Testament. Well, you think a little bit further. Jonah and the water miracle that took place, that he was swallowed by the fish, and how the Lord changed the weather in a moment that certainly humbled the mariners and led to their salvation. You think of the Lord Jesus changing weather and walking on the water, and perhaps a favorite, if you love to fish, wouldn't you like to find a coin, especially a 1943, what's it called? Copper penny. But I don't know if you've ever found a coin in a fish. I have never done so, but Peter did. And it wasn't the only fish in the sea, because the Lord said the first fish that comes up. So apparently he must have continued fishing a little while so that they could have food for dinner. What a miracle of our Savior. That speaks of his omniscience. He had to know which fish had the coin. His omnipotence, he had to send that fish over to Peter's hook. The wisdom and power of our Savior. How could anyone not be convinced of his deity? Just the miracle of the coin in the fish's mouth. Think of the book of Acts and the water miracles regarding Paul on the ship. He's in a typhoon, and all 276 people survive and are swim or float to shore on that little island. What a miracle of the Lord. I love water miracles. And here is certainly one that is for the salvation of the Israelites, but the damnation of the Egyptians. If you've never read this miracle before, you're certainly in for a surprise. We don't know exactly where this took place at the Red Sea. We don't know how far it was across. But the Bible says there were hundreds of thousands of people that went across. And there are those that try to convince us that there were 30,000. And in order to try to convince us of that, there has to be a scribal error. But I am taking the Bible at face value, and it says that there were 600,000 footmen that were counted by the Israelites. And that doesn't include the aged and the young and the mothers and women. And so we're assuming that a couple million went across. And you can do the studies on your own, but I'm taking the Bible at face value. And so my assumption is that it must have been a very wide gap for a couple million to go across in about 8 hours. But there was no bridge needed. Brett Moody, our son-in-law, when he was in Iraq, he was on a team that built temporary bridges. There was no temporary bridge built across. You know, the longest bridge over water in the United States is where? And it's 24 miles. It's in Louisiana, Lake Pontchartrain. 24 miles. The Florida Keys are impressive if you've ever seen a drone footage, which I was watching when I was on the bike the other day. I like to see little drone footages in different parts of the world. I'll never get to visit these parts of the world, so I figured I'll visit them on a stationary bike. Don't have to go very far. But there was no bridge needed over the Red Sea. Whether it was 5 or 50 miles across, doesn't really matter. It was a wonderful miracle of the Lord. And so the theme really is that the Red Sea pictures the salvation of God's people, and they're transitioning from the land of Egypt, from the world, into the church and into heaven. But I'd like us to consider the events leading up to it and the crossover itself and the effect, and just taking these bits of the passage and just commenting on them as an indication of God's wonderful salvation for His people and how He protects us and comforts us. But it is a warning to the lost that if they're not on the Lord's side, that they're doomed. They need to get on the Lord's side. They need to seek the Lord. The first thought is, entitled, Take a Picture. And the Lord was in no hurry. We read together the institution of the Passover in chapter 13. The Lord wanted them to create a drama of the events. Take a little picture being taken of the people of God beginning the Passover. In other words, the Lord was saying, I want you to meditate on this forever. At least until the Passover becomes the Lord's supper in the New Testament, which is again the Lord taking a picture of us pondering Calvary. He doesn't want us to forget what it took for His people to be saved. He didn't want them to forget. And that's why He gives us these dramas, these pictures. And isn't the Lord to be in no hurry? Here they are at the Red Sea, and their backs are to the sea, and apparently they're enjoying some fellowship together. They have no idea that in a few hours, I don't know how long, maybe it was a couple days, we're not exactly sure, are we? The Egyptians needed a while to bury their dead, and many of them probably mummified their loved ones. And so it took some time. But the Lord just wanted them to take time to give them the instructions for this institution of the Passover. It reminds me of the time when Joshua and the people of Israel were crossing the Jordan to face the Canaanites. And the Lord told them to do something that was just seemingly contrary to reason. Circumcise all the males. I mean, it's going to take 3, 4, 5 days for them to recover. And they're in the face of all their enemies. And the Lord was saying, don't worry about anything. I want the picture of my salvation, of the circumcision of the heart to be foremost and in your face to the Canaanites if you try to attack my people at this time. And this is the Lord's way of saying to the Egyptians, in your face if you try to attack my people. And they will. What is the Lord teaching them? Worship first. In all that you and I do in this world and experience, worship is priority. It is priority. What was he was teaching them? A means of worshiping Him. He was teaching them, now I've delivered you from Egypt, not to be independent, but as he says in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who delivered you from the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, thou shalt have me as your God. Just like Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, the first concern, the second concern, the third concern is the Lord. It's worship. Brother and sister, we cannot forfeit worship. Even if we have the Egyptian army in front of us, even if we have the wilderness before us, whatever is going on in our lives, the Lord teaches us that worship is the priority. And it's something that is a challenge to us if we're going through a trial, isn't it? Again, the example of Job. Job loses all 10 of his children. And did the Lord say to him at that point, Job, you don't have to worship me for a while? What did he do? He fell on his face and he worshiped God. And he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Adam or Aaron had to learn that lesson. He loses both of his sons. And Moses says, don't you dare give the people the impression that you're bitter against God and suspend your worship. And it's a hard trial. It's a hard word for us, isn't it, at times? But God is our God. He does all things well. And certainly, this was not to be something that they would have been embittered by. In this case, they've been delivered from Egypt. You would have hoped that most of them would have said, thank you, Lord, for this illustration. Thank you for this invented means of worship so that we won't forget all that you have done for our souls. Secondly, avoid the shortcut. We always think, let's take the shortcut. And the Lord teaches us that sometimes shortcuts aren't the best way for you and me. There's no shortcut to holiness, is there? It's take time to be holy. Holiness doesn't come from a slot machine, a microwave meal. Holiness comes from time of prayer, time of reading, time of worship. In this case, he told them to take the irregular route. The easiest and shortest route was just follow. They're in northern Egypt. They're in northern Africa. Just go up to the Mediterranean Sea and follow the worn road of all the travelers. Went right through the land of the Philistines. Now we get a little bit of Philistines. When you think about the Philistines, you think about Goliath and what an aggravation they were to Saul and Jonathan and to David. It wasn't until David's time that they were subjugated finally. But they're just beginning to ramp up their power. And they would attack Egypt and they would be a menace to the Canaanites in the days to come. And you would think, well, God, aren't you God? And can't you keep the Israelites? His reasoning was, if I send them through the land of the Philistines, they're going to be afraid and they're going to turn back to Egypt. And some of them might arrogantly say, but maybe not so arrogantly, just a question, Lord, can't you change the hearts of the Israelites so that they're not afraid of the Philistines and they don't turn back to Egypt? But you know, the Lord will often include our weaknesses in His leading in our lives. How else can you say it? That the Lord will, in His guidance of our lives, sometimes He just acknowledges our weakness, even our sinfulness. It was really the sinfulness of the Israelites. It would have been sin for them as they were approaching the Philistines' land to become afraid and to turn their backs on the will of God and go back to the world. And sometimes the Lord doesn't remove everything from our lives all at once that should be removed. In other words, there sometimes people who are drunkards and they get saved, they don't have a temptation to drink another drop. But then there are some that do, or have struggle the rest of their lives. And the Lord will obviously help them along, where He's not going to give them a job where they're going to have to drive alcohol trucks. What I'm saying is that the Lord will sometimes appeal to our weaknesses. Not that we should nurture or nurse our weaknesses as if we're proud of them, but the Lord gives us room to grow and doesn't always have us face a difficult challenge when we're weak. Some people are weak constitutionally, and so the Lord will be careful. He won't cause them to, He won't give them a calling where it'll take a lot of physical strength, for instance. Some are more cowardly in their disposition, and the Lord isn't going to send them into the jaws of death right away in their Christian lives. Some Christians have been faced with persecution unto death. But some of us have hardly had any persecution. Is that a positive or a negative thing? Don't always take the shortcut, because we may need the long route to wean ourselves from weaknesses and learn to confess our sins and have victory over them. Thirdly, don't just leave cattle behind. There was something that they needed to bring with them that I wonder if it was Moses or if it was someone else that said, "Hey, wait a minute, we've got a coffin that we have to bring with us." And so you notice that they remember the words of Joseph. Joseph made them swear to take his bones with them when they went to the land of Canaan. Now, what's the point of that? Whether you're buried in Egypt or you're buried in Canaan, you can be ready for the resurrection. People that are buried in heathen cemeteries are going to receive the resurrection as well. None of us are going to be able to choose a Christian cemetery, most likely. I had the blessing of being in Northern Ireland a couple of times, and several churches have cemeteries right next to the building, and the only people that are buried in those cemeteries are believers who've been members of their churches over the years. And that would certainly be a blessing, wouldn't it? But most of us aren't going to have that privilege. But what's the point, again? The Lord's teaching that salvation includes the resurrection. If we don't have a resurrection, then what is our salvation but temporary? What was Joseph's point? Not that he was prejudiced against the Egyptians. He was blessed. He had many friends. Perhaps many Egyptians he led to the Lord. And he loved the land of Egypt. He was prime minister there. But the point, he was showing the picture from Egypt to Canaan is the point of the world to heaven. And Joseph was saying, "I want to be buried with my fathers because we all have the hope of the resurrection." And he wanted that message to be conveyed. You know, just burying our bodies, I hope, is a message to the world that we believe in the resurrection. And I'm not saying that cremation is not acceptable in every case. But why would we purposely desecrate our bodies when we can bury our bodies as a hope of the fact that Jesus is going to raise them from the dead? You know, many people are buried, I think, in most cemeteries so that they're going to be buried toward the east. I think that's the case here, right? The headstones are, the bodies are facing east. The Bible speaks of Christ coming from the east. Well, the point of the matter is buried because of the hope of the resurrection. And many people will burn themselves because they're afraid of standing before God at the great day of judgment. And so we're going to burn our bodies and we're going to spread them all over so that God can't recover them again. I'm just saying we have to be careful when we read that the Bible's way of interring the dead bodies is burial and not cremation. And I know it's a struggle in modern Christianity. And in my own family, I sought to persuade my parents not. It's just biblical to bury the body in the hope of the resurrection. And yes, God can bring back a body that's been drowned and swallowed by the fish and another fish and another fish. Yes, He can bring back a body that's been incinerated. But the point is, do we not believe in the resurrection? Joseph did. The resurrection was a conviction of Old Testament saints. Some think it's not a thing that they believed. It was something that was developed and really believed in the new. But yet we find over and over again that the Old Testament saints believed in the resurrection. Many times when it says about a saint that died, he was gathered unto his fathers. Not he died and was buried, but he was gathered to his fathers. That's the language of hope. That's the language that posits the resurrection, the future. And we find verses in Proverbs, who know about the spirit that goes upward and the beast that goes downward. And you have Job, in my flesh shall I see God. And over again, Psalm 17, that when I awake I shall have your likeness. And so over we see the hope of the resurrection. Going through the River Jordan is a picture of death, but then on the other side is a picture of life everlasting. Don't just leave the cattle and don't leave the cattle behind, but don't leave Joseph's body behind. It may have been mummified. It talks about his bones. We don't know if there was any flesh still left as they had probably mummified him, but there they are carrying the coffin of Joseph. And isn't that a wonderful picture that you can say when you die to your relatives, you can say before you die, don't think that my life is over. It's just beginning. This body will rise from the dead. Fourthly, go virtual. Now there wasn't a literal wall of a cloud, a pillar of a cloud, and a pillar of fire. This is probably something you couldn't touch. It was certainly a virtual wall, the Bible tells us, that God came between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And the cloud would be a nice thing during the day, a canopy, and the pillar of fire would have been certainly wonderfully warming in its effect. And the distinction of temperatures in desert regions is extreme. You can have 120 in the daytime and drop to 40 at night. And you know when there's clear skies, it's going to be really cold or colder at night, especially in the autumn and the winter and the spring seasons. But how the goodness of God was there for the Israelites to not only now at this point, but for the rest of their wilderness wanderings, the Lord was so kind and comforting to them, to give them warmth at night and to give them relief during the oppressive heat in the daytime. And we just sang, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Every trial experience that we have in this life is mitigated by the cross of Calvary. Experiencing heat and cold, difficulties, the Lord is with you as a wall of fire at night and as a wall of a cloud, a pillar of a cloud during the day. This was a lesson to them that the Lord is near and dear to them. And He knows the way that we take. When He has tried us, we shall come forth as gold. chapter 14 and verses 1 and following, who was really in the crosshairs. The Israelites were seemingly cornered by the sea and the army of the Egyptians, but they were cornered by the Lord. He was with them. And it was really the Egyptians that were in the crosshairs. They were the ones that would take the bait. Chapter 14 and verse 8, the Lord used the lure, the ruse of a barrier behind them and the army before them. It seemed like absolute suicide. It seemed like stupidity to lead them to the brink of the Red Sea. And isn't it ironic that it was really the Egyptians that took the bait and they were the ones that were doomed? But I wonder if anyone ever predicted what would take place. I don't even know if it seemed that Moses knew until the point when the Lord said to lift up your rod, your staff. But again, sometimes we think that the way the Lord leads us is contrary to reason. Why did He call me to do this? Why did He decree for me to receive this experience? It seems contrary to reason. I remember when my father said, and it was contrary to our reason, the Lord called me to preach in the middle of my junior year at West Virginia University. And I remember how difficult it was for me to, Lord, what do I do? Do I leave now? It's January. I just started the second semester. And I was afraid to call my father and my mother because I thought that they're going to think, it's absurd. You haven't finished your degree at West Virginia and now you want to transfer somewhere far down south? Never heard of the place before? Bob Jones would seem to sound like Jim Jones in those days. It was 1981, and Jim Jones had just poisoned all those people with Kool-Aid 3 years before that. And just as I expected, I'm not dissing my dad, but he was acting according to reason, and so was I at the point. Are you kidding me? That you want to transfer in the middle of your junior year? No, Dad, I think it's the Lord wants me to go at the beginning of my senior year. It was difficult. It was contrary to reason. But I see the wisdom of God in it. It was time. And maybe some of those kinds of things have happened in your life. You can't understand why the Lord cut you off from this relationship here, or this job, or this circumstance came into your life, and it's like someone said, you know, we don't see the beautiful part of the tapestry that the Lord is weaving in our life until later. We only see the needle and the strings. Trust the Lord. If you seek Him, He'll be found of you. And all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The next section, was it spontaneous or was it something they were repeating to themselves? Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've led us out into the wilderness? Talk about sarcasm. But I couldn't have come up with that line even if you'd have given me 2 weeks to think about it. But that was such a lie. There's a city of the dead in Egypt. The Egyptians are known for their preoccupation with the dead, the worship of the dead. They've got, and Exodus doesn't mention the pyramids, but aren't the pyramids before the Exodus? But what are they for? They're the tombs of the pharaohs, and they had plenty of room to bury dead people. They buried them above the ground, as it were. And so this was just a lie. It's just a way of unleashing your heart of unbelief. Some people have such a seemingly fertile mind, but I say, you know, some would say this was quick-witted. But it was rather quite wicked. And you know, Isn't it the Lord's goodness that he didn't tell Moses at this point? Moses, I want you to take a sign that says his Exodus is canceled, and I want you to nail it right before the Red Sea. So many times in our lives, we act as the heathen. I act with unbelief. I question God's wisdom. I'm bitter towards some of the experiences that I've had. And the Lord doesn't say, okay, I'm through with you. Nail that sign down in front of your house. Isn't it God's goodness that He keeps leading us over and over again? How often have we complained? We'd rather have the leeks in Egypt than the licks of the Christian life, which are helpful to us to go forward. How many of us have ever said, you know, it was easier back then? It may have been easier, but you know, we're going to say one day how kind and wise and good the Lord has been to us to save our souls and to lead us through this land into eternity. Is it really better to serve the Egyptians than to serve God? What were they saying to Moses? You know, in a sense, they were saying, bug off, Moses. Leave us alone. Let us take care of ourselves. And yet the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Are there any idols that we can't eject from our lives? Is it difficult for us to leave Egypt because of all the conveniences that we had in our unsaved state? If you think of this, from the records, it seems that they were at least 200 years in Egypt. You say the 430. Well, do the math. When did the 430 begin? Did it begin when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis? The point is, there were at least 200 years in Egypt. We've been over 200 years in America. How would you like if the Lord said to you and me today, and there were people our age, leave the United States of America? Some of you pray for our missionaries, Lord, thank you that they were willing to leave the luxury and the blessing, even in our climate, yet we are still greatly blessed. And some of our brothers and sisters have gone to the far reaches of the world to face all kinds of disease and epidemic and disaster and persecution. The world is not my home. It's not better to serve the Egyptians. What a privilege it is to serve the Lord. Who had the last words? A seeming contradiction. Moses says to the people, stand and see the salvation of God. But what does God say? Go forward. And Moses is like, Lord, there's a wall, there's a sea before us. Stand still. There was no contradiction. Joshua says, Lord, why have we been judged for our obedience to you? And God said to Joshua, get up. There's been a trespass in the land. Moses says, stand and see the salvation of God. And the Lord says, why are you complaining? Why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to go forward. And the 11th plague, God reserves the best for last. As he says, you remember in John chapter 2, the man said that the Lord Jesus' wine was reserved as the best of all the wine. Now again, we don't know where at the Red Sea that this took place, but do you know the Red Sea is 9,000 feet deep? There was an airplane crash in the Red Sea not too long ago, and they had a very hard time retrieving the black boxes. The ping only lasts for 30 days. The Red Sea is a seawater inlet of the Indian Ocean. Even if it was 1,000 feet deep, the Bible says there was a wall on either side as the Lord caused an east wind. And we know the liberals' explanations. It was just shallow water, and when the wind came, it caused a piling up of the water. But we know what happens when wind blows, and then it stops blowing. The water returns again. But even that little girl that came home one day and said to her mother, "Mom, the teacher told us that the Red Sea was only a few inches deep." And the little girl said, "What a miracle that God could overwhelm the Egyptians in a few inches deep of water." But the word wall is the first time of 133 occurrences in the Old Testament. And it's always referring to a massive wall, to a city wall, not short walls. So I don't know how, if it was 1,000 feet. The Bible says it was congealed. You know, if they never had Jell-O before, maybe they got an idea of what Jell-O was like. Concealed. Can you imagine going over however long it was? 5 miles, 10 miles. And I don't know about you, but the children probably were excited. But if I walked across, I'd be afraid the whole way across, wondering if any of those walls were going to cave in. It was just like being in an amusement park. If I ever would go on a roller coaster again, grandchild next to me is going to be screaming and hollering and laughing, and I'm going to be hanging on for dear life. But you know, whether a person was afraid or excited, they were all safe. Just like in the Exodus, just like in the Passover. Some people couldn't sleep during the night, but some people snored and slept like a baby. And they were all as secure as the next one. And the Israelites went over on dry ground. And the Lord kept the Egyptians from being able to see what was happening because He had a pillar of fire between them and the Israelites. And if you read Psalm 77, people wonder, why didn't they just try to go right through the wall of fire? Psalm 77 says there were flashes of lightning and thunder and all kinds of fearful sounds. The Egyptians were terrified to go close. You'd have thought, if you were an Egyptian soldier, there's no way I'm going in there. When the morning watch came and they saw what had happened, and perhaps they couldn't see the last person, Moses, as he was leaving, as he was far away, that would have been the last thing you would have done. And yet, unbelief is suicidal. Pride is hard to conquer. Impossible to conquer if you're an unbeliever. How is it that they were convinced? We've lost our slaves. We've lost our employees. We've lost our power. Look at the cities that they have built. Our store cities for our armies and for our food. How the world is only thinking of the flesh and of profit, of idols, of possessions. Pharaoh didn't care about the souls of his people. Savor the taste, all the effects that were permanent and not flitting, weren't they? They saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, dead horses. And you know, the Egyptians were known for their chariotry. If you read chapters 14 and 15, no less than 14 times it mentions chariots and horsemen. Over and over again. There was an outside invasion of Egypt called the Hyksos, and they were in charge for quite a while. It's because they had perfected the two-wheeled chariot. And they have pictures of Egypt. The only reason Egypt overcame the Hyksos strangers was because they perfected even more the two-wheeled chariot, where they had someone that was controlling the horse or horses, and they had someone with a weapon in his hand. And one of the words here is the word is the number three. And it's possible it's referring to a third person that may have been a commander as well as the other two inside that two-man or three-man chariot. But they had perfected it. And so it talks about thousands of chariots, and then especially the modern, more updated chariots. There's two kinds of chariots that are mentioned here. And so they were intimidating. And here they were going into the Red Sea. And the last thing you want is a wooden wheel. Even may have been adhered together by some metal. The last thing you want is it to be driving into mud. And yet we're told the Israelites went over on dry ground. But the chariots encountered, just like Sisera in the book of Judges, encountered wet ground. I don't know what happened. Whether the Lord allowed some moisture to take place or some water from beneath to come. But the Egyptian army was doomed from the outset. They saw dead horses, dead bodies, wrecked chariots, strewn wheels, uniforms, helmets, swords, and bows. I watched a clip on an airplane crash in the Mediterranean Sea. And one man who was in the airplane, after it crashed on the sea and went underwater, he came above the water with just his shorts on. Everything else was gone. Lost his girlfriend next to him, and most of the people died. But he floated up with his shorts. That's all he had left. Can you see what was strewn on the shore as the people saw what God had done? I tell you, that had an effect on people for the rest of their lives. It says they feared, they believed, they had saving faith, many of them. We know that some of them, or even most of them, had just surface faith. I wonder how permanent is the effect in our hearts that God has when He gives us His Word. Have we crossed Egypt into Canaan? Are we converted, as this picture conveys? Have we crossed the world into the church? Exodus must also include a way in to the promised land. Are we savoring the taste of what it means to be saved from God's righteous wrath? The Red Sea is a huge miracle of God to teach us the power of God in saving us from the world, from Egypt, from death and destruction. But so often we need a word again and again and again to keep giving us a deep and to keep that effect permanent and deep within our souls. Exodus with an exclamation, so is our salvation. He has saved us from so great a death. May God help us not to lose the wonder of it all, that you and I have been delivered. I am the Lord thy God, which delivered thee from the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.